So have you noticed how dark it is these days? I don't mean by this time of the evening. What I mean is, well, it's a winter clock change. It seems to get me every year. One day it seems fine at a particular time of day, and all of a sudden you notice it feels like the sky has got a bit lower. But it feels like that bit of the day where you don't need lights on gets shorter. Some of you, I imagine, will leave the house in the morning in the dark, and you'll come home in the evening in the dark. And the time that you have in between, where you're in natural light, is less and less. It feels like the darkness is chasing us every day, and it starts to beat us at about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But that darkness, I think, also feels a little bit like a reflection of the social and moral state of things. Now, I don't need to remind you of all the doom and gloom that there is around there. Actually, our national broadcaster, the BBC, they're doing a great job of that. It seems that they think that their job is to make us as anxious and as fearful as possible and to ramp it up all the time. You just turn on the news, look at the news app. Everything is intensely anxiety-inducing. But if we think actually about the last year or the last month or the last week, what's been going on not far from where any of us live, it feels like the physical darkness that chases us through the day is simply an illustration of the moral darkness all around us. These are difficult days. The news feed tells us that. Our experience tells us that. And yet here we are in the Christmas season, a time in the year which involves us doing whatever we can to overcome the darkness. So on the one hand, most of our homes this year will have some kind of light on display. In most cases, it'll be little lights on a piece of wire wrapped around a piece of greenery at somewhere in the house. For others of us, it'll be candles and the like. We associate Christmas with lights because it comes with the season and they brighten these long evenings. But we also look for ways to overcome the societal darkness that's around us as well, don't we? So we don't need to look too far to see the things that we or others are doing to brighten things up, to put a brave face on things because of all the moral and social difficulty and darkness that we see around us. So we party at Christmas and we pretend at Christmas and we purchase as well because we think that that will chase the darkness from the inside in some way. And for a moment, it's true, very often things don't seem so bad. And then the season passes. January rolls around and the darkness is still there. And in some cases, we wonder really, was it worth the effort? Was it worth the expense? Because actually, things feel a bit worse than they were before. But Christians recognize that the lights and the celebration at this time of year is entirely appropriate. It is right. And that is part of what the church has done for centuries during this season that we're in, known as Advent. The word, the Advent word comes from the Latin word that means coming. When during the lead up to Christmas, the church looks to the coming of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Typically nowadays, people associate it only with Jesus' birth, his first coming into the world that first Christmas. But Advent always was designed to look forward as well to the future. So this season is supposed to help us look both ways, if that's possible. Look on the one hand back to his first coming, but on the other hand forward to his coming again. Looking back to his first coming in celebration of all that that represents, and looking forward to his second coming in anticipation of all that we know is coming on that day. We sang this evening the hymn that captures it so well, this dual focus, O come, Emmanuel. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. We realize that we live between the first and the second comings of Jesus, and it is a lonely exile. There is moral darkness. There is societal darkness around us. But we're praying that Emmanuel would come until the Son of God appears, when we'll rejoice in all of its fullness rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. The people of God waiting for the coming of Jesus. He is coming. And we're singing this song at Christmas to remind ourselves that he's coming. Now, of course, the Old Testament Israel, if they'd had this hymn back in the book of Isaiah, would have sung the song in expectation of Christ's first coming. But the church now sings it to commemorate his first coming, that first Christmas. And as we expect his second coming, Advent, this season that the church celebrates at this time of year, is about remembrance and anticipation. In many ways, that's a picture of the Christian life. Remembering what has happened for us in history and anticipating what lies ahead. One of the best known Advent texts, if you like, in the Bible is this one from Isaiah 11. So in the preceding chapters, the prophet Isaiah has exposed the faithlessness of God's people, and he's promised a divine judgment that's going to come through neighboring Assyria. Assyria are going to breeze through and hammer God's people. Their armies are going to come, and only a remnant, only a small number will come through that judgment. But it will be a small number, but it will be some. God will not give up on his people. He will not give up on the house of David, where he has placed his promise. And we're told that he will bless these people through one of David's offspring. And back in chapter 9, we're told explicitly in a well-known Christmas text there that God will shine light into the darkness of his people, and there will be deliverance from oppression when his king brings in his eternal kingdom. And then here in chapter 11, we learn more about the king. We learn more about the salvation that he will accomplish as his kingdom is established. So, here we are. When the culture has lost its way spiritually, when the church is confused, and when the faithful are weak. Is that not a description of our day? The culture has lost its way spiritually. The church is confused and the faithful are weak. Isaiah tells us that there is hope. That's good news. I have good news for you this evening. There is hope for a culture that has lost its way, a church that's confused, and a people that feel weak. And that hope comes through recognizing point number one. The king. The king. Out the other side of the judgment that God has promised, the judgment on both his enemies and the faithlessness of his people, God will do a new thing. Verse 1 of Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a root from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Reference to Jesse, King David's father, is significant in that this promise goes back beyond David. The anointed king. The legacy of the sons of David at this time in Isaiah was bad. Chapter 7 reminds us that they're going to incur judgment. So God is promising not another son of David, as it were, but another David. Another king that has the anointing of God on his life. The faithless line of kings up to this point will be replaced by one who is altogether superior. And there'll be two things that will mark out his superiority. The first is his wisdom, the king's wisdom. Verse 2, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Old Testament kings were anointed with oil, and they were described as a result, the Lord's anointed. The Hebrew from which our word Messiah comes, the Lord's anointed. But David was special because David was anointed not just with oil, but with God's Spirit. God's Spirit would empower David for his special role in the life of Israel. We see that in 1 Samuel 16. And Isaiah is taking that pattern, and he is describing, he's mapping it on, if you like, to the one who is to come. He's saying the one, the king who is going to come, will be covered with, he will be clothed in the Spirit of the Lord. And the power and the presence of the Spirit will be made known in wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. Those things will mark him, they'll mark his life, they'll mark his rule among the people. Now we know from Proverbs chapter 1 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we would expect then that one who is perfectly filled with the Spirit would possess that. But these other descriptions, what do they actually mean? Well, theologian Alec Mateer summarizes like this. Wisdom and understanding, those are judicial and governmental attributes in Deuteronomy 1 and 1 Kings 3. Counsel and might are rendered strategy and power for war in Isaiah 36, suggesting the ability to devise the right course of action coupled with the personal prowess to see it through. And the spirit-given knowledge and fear of the Lord implies a distinctive relationship with the Lord and a life conformed to that relationship. See what he's doing? He's taking those descriptions, wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. He's taking those descriptions from elsewhere in the Bible to inform what they mean. And in short, he's saying that this anointed spirit-filled king who will come will be able to perceive things accurately, make the right decision for the good of God's people, and execute what needs to be done to bring those things to pass. Let's develop further what it means to be a king who is the wonderful counselor of Isaiah 9. You'll probably hear that if you're in a church over this Christmas season. He is perfect in mind, in action, and in heart. Isn't this the king we're waiting for? I guess it's always tempting to think that your lifetime is lived through a unique period in history. It's part of our self-importance, isn't it? We think that it's never been like this. Now, some of you are older than me and you think, whatever, I've seen it all. But these do seem to be remarkably strange political days, do they not? These do seem to be days where wise leadership seems to be thin on the ground. And in all of our uncertainty and all of our concern as we look around our neighbourhoods, as we look around the world, are we not longing for oversight from someone who is wise like this? One who knows what the right thing to do is, and who then has the power and aptitude to make it happen. There are plenty of wise people in the world, people who have good ideas, but they don't have the influence that is needed to make it happen. And those that have the influence don't have the wisdom. In this king, those two come together perfectly. One who is full of the Spirit of God and who only ever does what is good. That's the king that we're waiting for. But isn't this also the king that we have? The kingship in David's line that Isaiah sees here finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke makes it clear in his gospel that Jesus comes, quote, as the Son of the Most High, who is given the throne of his father David, Luke 1:32. And when the angel speaks to the shepherds, we heard it earlier on in our time this evening. The good news of great joy is this, quote, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Luke 2 verse 11. He will rule and reign as great David's greater son, and he will be anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the wisdom of God to all the peoples. If you go to the gospels and you look at the ministry of Jesus, as you turn every page, watching his ministry unfolds, as he proclaims the good news of the kingdom, he releases those who are held captive to demonic forces, he heals the sick, he even raises the dead, demonstrating divine power at every turn. Don't know if you've ever read a gospel account. Why not do that this Christmas? Go take Luke's gospel and just read it through and ask yourself the question of this man, Jesus. What is it about him? He will captivate you. Ask yourself, is this a man I can trust? Is this a man who I can give my life to in order that he might lead me? David Peterson says this about Jesus. His perception, wisdom, motivation, and authority demonstrate the empowering presence of the Spirit of God. In other words, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ shows that he is the person in whom this prophecy finds fulfillment. This is the king that we have. But it's not just wisdom. Isaiah next highlights verse 3 of this passage, his justice. His justice. So just as the Spirit clothes him with wisdom, so that wisdom is expressed in the way that he deals with people. Verse 3, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Unlike earthly kings, he won't judge on the basis of what he sees and hears, but because of his divine wisdom, his judgment will exceed all earthly categories. Any earthly king can only judge on the basis of what he sees and what he hears, but there is divine wisdom at work in this king. And to the poor and to the meek, he will act in accordance with their needs. He will bring a justice that lifts them up. He is a king, quote, one author says, a king in whose hands the concerns of the weakest will be safe. Isn't that the kind of society that we want to belong to? Isn't that the kind of rule that we want to be under? On the one hand, he'll look after the poor, but to the wicked there will also be justice of the other kind. Their hearts will be laid bare, their deeds will be seen for what they are, and with a word from this king, verse 4, they will be destroyed. The righteousness and faithfulness which underpinned the character of God would be seen in this king as he brought justice to earth. If his wisdom showed this king to be the wonderful counselor of chapter 9, his righteousness and faithfulness that are expressed in his justice must amplify what it means for him to embody those other titles in chapter 9. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Those titles that we hear so much about at Christmas. Isn't this the king that we're waiting for? When we look around and we see the poor being exploited and the wicked seemingly prospering, when the lid gets lifted on the institutions of power, whether that's in Hollywood or Westminster, or recently we've seen it with big tech, when the lid gets lifted and we see the corruption and the exploitation that's lurking beneath the surface, in all of the anger that we feel, the frustration that we feel about that, don't we long for a ruler who will just bring justice, who will put it right? When we see the most powerful in our society doing terrible things and getting away with it, don't we just cry out for justice to be done? Oh come, Emmanuel. We are waiting for this king. But isn't this also the king that we have? When Jesus announced at the beginning of his ministry that the kingdom of God is at hand, he then proceeds to show us the character of the king. And what we see is that he meets the weak and the needy. He meets the outcast. He meets the poor, the vulnerable. And he does it with love and compassion. They're being trampled on by the culture around them. And Jesus goes to them and he shows them love and compassion, while at the same time confronting those who have all the power, who are exploiting those in need. Tender with the broken. Tough with the wicked. Jesus embodied the righteousness and faithfulness of God to each individual. And this is a pattern of the final judgment that he will one day bring. God has fixed a day, Acts 17:31, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The straight up, absolute, golden hope of Christmas. That we talk about hope at Christmas, that the very red hot epicenter of that hope is that in the one born in the manger, we have a king who is full of wisdom and justice. The question is, are you trusting him? Only those who have put their faith in him will experience his justice for their good. If we have to stand before him unforgiven, his justice demands that we'll be cast off forever. So don't wait about. Put your faith in him now. Trust him for the salvation that he brings. Submit your life to the king who is wise and just. as your soul longs for this kind of integrity when you look around you, turn and find it in Jesus Christ. He's always right, always good, always fair, always true. He is a ruler that you can really trust. That's our King. That's our King. Well, look, Isaiah now shifts from the character of the King to describe the kingdom that he will bring. That's the second point. Point two, the kingdom. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. What's this King going to bring in? Well, wolves will dwell with lambs. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf, the lion, the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. What an image. This is actually the end goal of the Christmas story. This is why the one who is born in a manger came, to bring in this future, to bring this kingdom to fruition. The rule of God's King will bring peace. Did you listen to those reversals that will take place and the lovely sense of harmony that he describes? The wolf that once devoured the lamb, the leopard that would have just gutted the goat, the lion that would lick his lips at the sight of the fattened calf, they're all at one. They're all together at one. Mortal enemies happily dwelling together. Indeed, these animals will once again acknowledge humanity's proper order as it was designed to be, the dominion of humans over animals. They'll look to the leadership of a small child. Imagine a toddler just leading a leopard around. Imagine if you saw a toddler walking around with a leopard. No need even for a rope. Hey, up you come. Imagine somewhere like Australia, where they have snakes more prevalent. Imagine, I think St. Patrick did a job on snakes around this part of the world, didn't he? But they definitely have them in Australia. Imagine you're in Australia and you see a 3-year-old go over and muck around in the snake's den. You'd freak out, you'd panic, you'd scream. Not in this kingdom. Snakes are no longer deadly enemies. The 3-year-old goes and sticks his hand and muck around with the snakes. Oh, hello, hello. Now, the snake thing here, it might be just continuing the imagery of how opposites, how enemies are reconciled in the kingdom. But I think there's actually a suggestion that there's something more cosmic going on. You know, the whole Bible story is about a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Because of our first parent's sin, those two are at odds. And the fruit of that, of course, the fruit of that enmity is death. Well, that will be reversed by this great reversal. That will be completely turned on its head. We're getting a glimpse here of the seed of the serpent fitting into the created order exactly where it should be, in harmony, no longer at odds, no longer bringing death to humanity. It is a great transformation that we see here. The whole created order. It is a restoration of the harmony of the Garden of Eden before the fall. The King has stepped into the darkness of a world at enmity with himself. A world that is at enmity with itself. And he has halted the progress of that darkness to bring in this kind of kingdom. It is the most radical home improvement show you would ever see on television. It is the most radical get them off the street and into a civilized kind of life that you might see on the BBC. Jesus Christ, the King born at Christmas, has brought in this kingdom and will one day bring it to completion. And look at how far it'll reach. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. The way that Isaiah puts these phrases together, it's clear that God's holy mountain is equivalent to the earth, which is full of the knowledge of the Lord. Those two are the same. The restoration that God is bringing through his King will one day reach from shore to shore. Our sin and its effects may have its fingerprints over every relationship, every thought, every expression of disorder in this life. Human sin may take each one of us to the grave as its due payment. But through this King, this Spirit-anointed Messiah, God removes the curse. He removes the enmity between us and him, between us and each other, and us and the created order. He is renewing the whole earth, filling it with a knowledge of him. Here's Alec Mutir again. When the true order of creation is restored, the whole earth is the Lord's hill, indwelt by his holiness. That's what we're looking forward to. Being together in the presence of God in a restored earth, looking to him. And the way that Jesus brings this great reconciliation and transformation about is through his sacrificial death. This is why he was born at Christmas. The Apostle Paul tells us that God is pleased to, quote Colossians 1, reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. How does the peace come? It comes through the blood of Christ shed on the cross. His death secures this kingdom of peace for all who have put their faith in him. And it will grow and grow and grow to fill the whole earth as this King and his kingdom is proclaimed. Now, we do still need to wait for the consummation of these plans that Isaiah describes. They'll happen at the second advent, the one that we eagerly anticipate. But this is the hope of Christmas. Through his perfect Spirit-anointed life, his sin-destroying death, and his life-giving resurrection, Jesus has already accomplished a definitive act of restoration. If you are in Christ by faith, you are a new creation. Yes, your body may be crumbling, your mind may be slowing down, the effects of age will be felt, of course they will. However, you are made new in Christ. You belong to his new world. You belong to this kingdom. And that gives us perspective. Because as we feel the darkness snapping at our heels, whether it's the darkness physically during the day or it is the moral and societal darkness all around us, we will persevere with certainty if we hold fast to the reality that's described here, that God is making all things new, and this isn't the way that it's always going to be. In all our pain and sadness. And there's lots of that around. In all our confusion and fear, and there's lots of that around at the minute in our culture as well. The one born at Christmas offers us a real light for a dark world. Because he's coming again to bring his children home. And we can have even more certainty than the faithful few to whom Isaiah is speaking in Isaiah chapter 11. Because we have seen Jesus. We live between the first and the second advent. We have seen Jesus. We have experienced the pouring out of his Spirit. And we've seen the gospel spread. So this Christmas, put your lights on. Light the candles. Celebrate the season with joy. Not to hide from reality that so many others will be doing, but to embrace reality. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the promise of Isaiah 11. We thank you for the King who has come that first Christmas and who promises to come again to bring his kingdom in all its fullness. And we pray that you would help each of us to look to him this Christmas and to celebrate the reality of all that this season represents. We pray this in his name. Amen.